Morning, church.
Morning.
Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're each here to worship with us this morning. But you have your Bible with you. I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to continue going through our sermon series, going verse by verse through the book of James. And today we're going to pick up where we left off last week, as we do every week. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And I remind us that this is God's word, spoken, recorded, passed down, received over and over and over again. We should indeed hear these as the very words of God. James 3, beginning in verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so. God, we delight to sing praises to you. We delight to lay our lives before you for your examination. God, would you transform us? Would you strengthen us, renew us, and through your word, transform us, that we would love what you love, and that we would live as you have called and empowered us to live. Lord, help us. Give us courage and grow us, mature us in the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So as we have seen continually throughout James, he desires that the church live out our profession of faith. He wants us, of course, to profess faith in Christ. But he wants us to live out our profession of faith by putting into practice daily our devotion to Jesus. And this takes place in the life of a believer through ordinary and everyday obedience. As we continue in this chapter, we have seen that James is teaching us that the claim of faith is vindicated by a life of holiness and good deeds. I think many times we are tempted to get the gospel backwards. But if we do that, we take good news and make it hellish news. We take a good news and make it a miserable taskmaster. Here's what I mean. We do not live lives of godliness hoping for God's favor. We have his favor. And that is what compels us and propels us to live a life of good works. This is another way of saying that a changed heart leads to changed behavior. And the particular behavior that we're exploring in the last few weeks, as James is leading us in this chapter, is not an outer behavior of action, but an outward flowing of speech. He's teaching us that our controlled speech guides our actions, but that we have a more powerful force in our tongue than we do in all the rest of our body. Speech, when godly controlled, guides our action. In the same way that a bit can guide a horse or the rudder can guide the ship, he's not just warning us to not misuse our tongue. The problem is much worse than that warning could deal with. Speech guides action. A controlled tongue plays a significant role of holy living. And words when assembled and spoken, they bring life or death. They encourage up, or our words destroy. Savage destruction. And so James is imploring the church to seek the Lord for the strength and power and maturity to bridle our tongues, to tame our tongues. And so thus far in the chapter, he's told us about this enormous potential, the tongue's enormous potential for good or for evil, to help or to harm. We see this in verses 2 through 5a. He's told us what good comes from a controlled tongue. In the verses that follow, the rest of 5 and verse 6, he's told us what harm comes from an uncontrolled tongue. And now, as we press forward today, we will see that the tongue is humanly untamable, that left to ourselves, we will never control our tongues in such a way that we use it for what God has intended it for. So this theme in verse 7 of taming, he's going to draw from Genesis 1. This will sound familiar to you. Listen closely. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of every reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So James is taking us all the way back to what theologians call the cultural mandate. Sometimes we hear it in the form of the creation mandate. Let's refresh our memory. Going all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 26, God's invitation for mankind is to take dominion. Listen, God speaks. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then moving into verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, this is Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the mandate that God has given for humanity over the rest of creation. And I want you to hear this word, over. Did you hear it? Seven times in these two verses, authority and responsibility have been denoted by use of this word over. See, we live in a day and in a culture where authority should be questioned at all times, and we should be skeptical of anyone who is in authority or wants authority. But biblically, authority and service, functional care and responsibility are designated as norms of creation. The world was made in such a way that it should be ordered properly. And that's this instruction: take dominion, subdue. That which would grow out of control, bring back into its proper margins. But I want us to remember also that there is no abuse in this command to take dominion. I think many of us live out of and think out of our lived experiences. We're used to stories of abuse of authority. We know people whose lives have been ravaged by the abuses of authority. Those who are charged with order and care rebuke that, invert it, and turn others into tools for their care, for their benefit. Those who are called to serve in the exercise of authority, we know, have often exercised that authority selfishly, cruelly. And so sometimes our lived experience clashes with our expectations of what God is saying here. Can God be trusted if he's designed the world with the exercise of authority in mind? If authority is often, and maybe even some of us would say always, abused to varying degrees. The one who set up that system, should we not be skeptical of him as well? But remember, this design was given before the fall of man. It was given by a God who takes upon himself the highest responsibilities and provides the deepest and most sacrificial care. Remember, God's not asking us to do something that he is not himself the primary actor in, the burden upon whom the greatest weight falls. See, God's command and purpose for those who are made in his image is to reflect and take partnership in this mandate of bringing control and organization to chaos. Do you live in a world of chaos? Have you been stained and marred and scarred by chaos around you? The solution to that is not anarchy, and it's not self-determined wisdom, right? The scariest line in the book of Judges: each man did what he thought to be right in his own eyes. How'd that work out? What if instead, as God charges mankind, we are to use our authority in line with the responsibility and mission that God has given creation to be subdued and ordered? One of the most Christian things you could ever do is to see chaos and move toward it in humble authority, in humble service, to provide the sacrificial care needed for those who are wounded, marred, scarred by that chaos. God is commanding all of us who bear his image to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth that he has given. But nowhere in that command are we to abuse creation or the people who are all made in his image. So when we see James's command here to tame the tongue, and yet also he's noting for us that the tongue in human measure is untamable. That's not to say it's unattainable. It's to say that we cannot, in our own strength, in our own power, by the effect of our own will, perfectly bridle our tongues. That's what he says here in verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. Now, I think all of us have been in situations where we know, just don't say it, just don't say it, just don't say it. That's the inner monologue in our minds, right? Like, just don't. I know that I want to say these magical words and that they will soothe my conscience and sear the other person. And yet we control our tongue. Sometimes in our culture, we refer to this as biting our tongue. It's so treacherously difficult, we would rather squeeze the tongue, even to the point of pain, perhaps, than let those words spill forth. But we do not do that in our minds and hearts perfectly, even if we think we have a controlled tongue in public. James is teaching us a truth I think we all know to some degree or another. It's humanly uncontrollable. He goes on to give us the image that comes quickly to his mind. No human being can tame the tongue. In fact, it's a restless evil, he says, full of deadly poison. Have you felt the sting and venom of somebody else's words? And have they lingered? At times they can even feel controlling, providing a narrative that changes how we view ourselves or the world or another person who's made in God's image, by the way. Mere human nature. After the fall of Adam and Eve, it's not strong enough. It's not perfect enough. It's not poised enough or potent enough. Our tongues, possessed by mere human beings, it's going to be a beast that breaks forth. It's going to be a serpent that strikes and leaves its venom long after it's gone away. This restless evil. James is choosing a word structure here that is akin to the idea of our tongues are prepared to break loose at any minute. I have recently watched some cowboy culture, cowboy movies. It's not something I did much in my youth, but I think as an old man, right, I'm 50 now. So as an older man, I look back and go, cowboys, westerners, yeah, let's watch some of those. And as I do, I can't help but think of the untamed colt, the untamed bull, that people pay to watch some artist ride for 8 seconds and then jump off and hope he doesn't get trampled. in the scramble to the gate. You can see him a little jaded about this whole rodeo thing a little bit. But the idea of this caged giant animal or this wild horse that is ridden in such a way that you prove that you're a better rider because it is bucking you nonstop. If that's a measure of manliness, my manliness has long left me. But you know those bulls in that chute can't wait to break loose. So too your tongue may be controlled for a moment, for an hour, for a day. If you hit a week, tell me how you do it. But it's a restless beast, ready to break loose and do damage, to cause chaos. And so James here gives us the bad news. But the good thing about the Bible is every time we are presented with the bad news of human inability, we are then told of the one who gives ability. We're then reminded that the gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God in Christ has done for us and how that enables and empowers us to live differently. See, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the mercy of God that leads and compels us to speak words of grace, words of mercy, words of peace. I've long counseled young husbands or husbands-to-be that they do not want to win arguments against their wife. They want to pursue their wife's heart because then they both win and the marriage is strengthened. Our tongues can be used for such evil and harm, they so too can be used to create beauty, to reflect glory, to inspire grace and artistry. But we do not have that capacity inerrantly. Inerrantly, we're radioactive, leaving residue in every conversation. And this is where James turns his attention here in verse 9 to the deadly sin of inconsistency. That we, hypocritically at times, or at least on some base level, we use our tongue inconsistently. Listen to the language here. Verse 9, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, our tongues, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. See, this repeated phrase, with it, with our tongues, James is revealing the link between these irreconcilable opposites of blessing and cursing. Because it's the same tongue used in the same operation to bless or to curse. When my kids were younger, we had many conversations, and one I'm sure they don't remember, just based on how the conversation went, was that I asked them, what are the greatest of opposites? Put two opposites together and tell me which is the best, which is the most opposite. And we had a long discussion filled with imagination and story. And one of them was arguing that it is up and down reflect the greatest of opposites. The other arguing that east and west that those are the greatest of opposites. And after a rousing discussion, memorable for a father, probably quite forgetful for the child, I then said, I appreciate both, up and down, as linear thoughts represent great opposition. And so too, in a linear mindset, east and west directionally separate infinitely. Just as up goes up infinitely and down goes down infinitely, and east goes and west goes, never to meet again. Those are incredibly thoughtful, reflective opposites. But as a father who's also a pastor is prone to do, I said, okay, I love those, but I have an even greater pair, an even greater set of opposites, blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing. First, when I think about blessing and what it means in sort of a human interactive level, it means good for another. It means benefit for another. When you seek to bless someone, you want good for them. You want improvement, perhaps, transformation, perhaps. Or maybe it might be peace, the release of fear or anxiety. You seek to bless someone, to benefit them in some way. So too, when you curse someone in a human sense of the word, you want their destruction. You want them to taste and experience awful. Whatever malevolent imagination you have, that is the direction, even on a human level, that cursing contributes to and represents. But the second you turn to the Bible and seek to understand the spiritual dynamics and earthly dynamics of blessing and cursing, you begin to see that the heavenly nature and benefits of blessing are contrasted against the hellish, crushing condemnation of cursing. In fact, blessings and curses form part of the skeletal structure of the Bible in its covenant usage. How do we understand the nature of God's imposed covenant upon mankind? We know that God came and called a people to himself. Consider Abraham, one of the forefathers of the faith. It was in the covenant arrangement that God gave Abraham to be a beneficiary of, that he began to use this language of Genesis 12, I will bless you. I will make your name great. In fact, this process will take so long and will be so thoroughly in my hands, God's thinking, that all the nations of the world will be blessed by what I am doing in you and in the offspring I choose after you. All the people of the earth blessed, benefited. Some temporarily in the structures and symptoms and systems at work in the world, and some eternally blessed, beginning without end. So too, the language of cursing is covenantal. This is part of the base structure of how God interacts in the world and how we interact in the world that God has made. Cursing represents the total separation of all benevolence. That's fancy theological language for when someone is cursed, They know nothing of the goodness of God or his creation. Accursed people are separated from the benevolent presence of God for all of time. Moving into a world without time. So when James draws our mind to the words of blessing and the words of cursing, he's communicating to us that we have no idea the level we seek to operate in through the use of our tongues. Nothing is more opposite, in my view, than heavenly blessing and hellish cursing. Heaven and hell are in view when we use this biblical language. Consider Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. Read it on your own sometime this week. And you will see that it is amazing that we can enter into a lesser degree of what God can in the issuing of blessing, in the issuing of cursing. It is important to understand that at its very core, these irreconcilable opposites can be leveraged by the same function in using our words. This is why I've said for weeks now that your words bring life or they bring death. They build and encourage or they destroy and mar and wound and scar. It's also important to notice that humanity is in view as James considers this use of the tongue in blessing and the use of the tongue in cursing. Because he's talking about how we speak to other people, other humans. It's those who are made in God's image who are being blessed or cursed. So when we are reflecting, y'all, when we are reflecting on the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the very glories of God, then we find ourselves groaning inwardly to sing his praise. Are we not? Are we not moved in spirit and form to want to bless God for the imminence, the drawing nearness of his excellencies? And we do that. We do that here in church together. We do that in our minds, driving in traffic. Throw a song on, sing about the glory of God. And in those moments, our mouths are used to bless the one who made them. And yet it could be a mere moment later whereby we don't hesitate to criticize, to bemoan, to disparage, or even crash out on someone who's made in his image. It's often far too easy for us to gossip or to speak ill of someone who bears the image of God. In fact, one of the things that James wants us to see in the potency of the use of our tongue, the power words have in building or destroying, leading to life or leading to death. He wants us to understand that it's the same likeness being blessed and cursed. We bless God for his glories, and we curse people who, in God's eyes and by his merciful design, most represent him on the earth. You're blessing God. You're blessing Jesus, who's the image of the invisible God, is he not? And cursing people for being three cars in front of you in traffic? For cutting you off in traffic? We are inconsistent in the use of our tongues, are we not? So we are called to tame our tongue, to take that restless beast and turn him into a lap dog. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, James goes on to say, these things ought not to be so. This practice we have, this behavior where we bless and curse, this is not the way it is supposed to be. It is not the practice we are supposed to indulge and give. What James is doing here is both a sharp rebuke and an urgent appeal. The rebuke is his righteous assessment of this inconsistency of use for our tongues. Yeah, that's sin. A righteous God's assessment of this practice in mass is that that is sinful and in God's eyes disdain worthy. But it's also an appeal. It's this urgent request. Not only is James giving us this sharp disapproval, he's also telling us the urgency of this request, this urgency to stop using your mouth for cursing. Use it for blessing. And the simplest way to understand his thought process here is God alone curses. God alone is righteous to judge our speech. God alone is the one to make a pronouncement of condemnation. You do not have the ability, nor do you have the authority, just as I don't. So his plea to us, his urgent appeal, this central request is to stop engaging in this behavior because it is intrinsically not right. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. So now he takes us to, once again, a new metaphor. Here in verse 11, he's going to teach us about the prevailing power of brackish water. And yes, I spent 4 days working on that phrase. The prevailing power of brackish water. Watch how it unfolds. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? No. Right? Complicated question? No. The way James frames the question, he's signaling that he expects the answer no. Because we all know fresh water and salt water come from two different water sources. So now imagine these two water sources flowing down together and mixing. And if you've ever swam at the base of the James River, where it reaches into the waters of the Atlantic, and you've sadly opened your mouth, you know the unpalatable, the desire to spit it out instantly and curse yourself for having done such a silly thing as to open your mouth while you were swimming. See, we know that when those waters flow together, it is the brackish water that dominates. The salt water, the bitter taste of that, easily overcomes the fresh water and renders the mixed water just as unpalatable, undrinkworthy. In other words, any contamination of the fresh water turns the whole water brackish. Fancy word for don't drink it. It won't taste good or be good. So what James wants us to understand is that this is also true with our words. That when we speak words of praise and bitter attacks in the same conversation, which phrases do you think linger? Do you remember the compliments and shrug off the unkind words? Or are not the bitter, harsh words often far more potent, far more radioactive, far more often remembered, examined, impactful? In fact, there are days and seasons of life where a single harsh word can eradicate hundreds of praising in the heart of a human. Your words are potent. They can be used for good, yea and amen. And they can be used as a hellish beast, leaving radioactive evil in the minds and hearts of people that we might even love. Verse 12, he gives us a follow-up. Not considering the inability of two different kinds of water to flow from a single water source, but rather to teach us that it is the fruit that bears witness to the nature of the plant. This is what he's doing in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, can it bear olives? Or can a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. See, the source determines the fruit. This is in keeping with exactly what God has said in Genesis 1:11. In Genesis 1:11, the word says that each plant bears fruit, quote, according to its kind. You don't go to a banana tree and curse it because there are no oranges to be found. That's just silly. A fruit is the active testimony to the nature of the plant or tree. So too, human words. Bitter words flow from a bitter heart. Sweet words flow from a contented heart. So why were our tongues created in the first place? And how should we use our tongues? What is the proper use of the tongue? And compare your answer there with how do you use your tongue? The difference between the should and the do is why we need a Savior. It's why Jesus came to live a perfect life, to secure all the blessings of the covenant, and also to come and suffer and die, to take upon himself the responsibility of failure. In its full measure. In its full measure. How do we use our tongues? Inconsistently at best. So what's the overall witness of this section of James 3? The tongue may be uncontrollable by mere humans, but our union with Christ is so powerful that God gives us the ability to begin to tame our tongues. He does not leave us in our fallen humanity as mere slaves to sin. Brothers and sisters, no, he definitely sanctifies us. Therefore, we grow in this Christian life. We grow in the grace and power of the gospel. And that produces not only the ability, but leads to maturity in the taming of our tongues. That's the witness of this text. For what for you is impossible, that with God, no problem. The power of God at work in the people of God, producing the purpose of God. So here's your simple application this week. Stop using your tongue to gossip. Stop using your tongue to nitpick, to slander, to discourage, to destroy. Stop using your tongue in fits of anger and fits of jealousy and bouts of division and bouts of bitter strife. Instead, speak directly to your brothers and sisters, those in Christ or those made in God's image. Words that truly build up and encourage. Use your tongue to bring courage. Use your tongue to make peace. Use your tongue to express love. Use your tongue to extend mercy and grace and forgiveness. Use your tongue to offer kindness. And use your tongue to share joy. Brothers and sisters, in the power of the Spirit, ask the Lord to bridle your tongue, that your speech would guide your actions just as it reveals your heart in service of Him. Amen? Amen. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 12:34, second half of the verse, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have come and done all that would be impossible for us, to save us, to deliver us, to transform us. Lord, we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful for his righteous life, for his atoning death, for the power and vindication of his resurrection. And God, may we as his people, united to him by faith, may we be transformed radically, that we would speak the words of blessing and leave all cursing up to you. Lord, may you forgive us for the wrong words spoken the wrong way, perhaps in all the wrong times. And may we trust that your atonement is great enough to empty the sting completely of all of the words we have misspoken, all of the harsh, all of the bitter. And may we live in true repentance, in true forgiveness, and grow in true gospel grace. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and all God's people agree.